The scripture reading is Genesis chapter 38. And we take the chapter also as the text for the preaching this afternoon. Genesis chapter 38. This is the word of the Lord. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she bare yet again, and she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, What wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God bless the reading of this word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in these sermons leading up to Christmas, we are looking at different Old Testament historical events that highlight how Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. In our first sermon, we looked at the mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. The promise God gave Adam and Eve right away after they fell of the promised seed of the woman. In our second sermon, which was last week, we looked at the birth of Isaac. And we saw how Isaac's birth was humanly impossible from every point of view, only to emphasize that it was a wonder of God's grace. Both these events highlight how Jesus' birth is a wonder of God's grace. In this afternoon's sermon, and in next week's Sunday's sermon, Lord willing, we are going to look at some of the shameful sins that characterize some of the people who were in the line of Jesus Christ. By doing this, we're going to see just how great Jesus' humility and his condescension was in willing to be born from such a people. And thus again, we're going to see in another fresh way how Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. This afternoon, we look at Genesis 38 and the history of Judah and Tamar. Genesis 38 is one of those passages of God's word that we almost cringe to read because it deals very frankly with sins that we consider rather embarrassing. Yet, Jesus Christ, whose history this is not embarrassed. If the events of Genesis 38 were part of your family history, wouldn't you try to hide it? Instead of doing that, Jesus reveals this history to us in his word. That's a striking, that's a comforting thought. Jesus isn't ashamed to have this as part of his history. Jesus isn't ashamed to have Judah and Tamar in his family tree. And that also means that Jesus isn't ashamed to have you and me in his family tree either, no matter how great or how shameful our sins are. And in fact, Jesus reveals this shameful history of his own family ancestry in order to emphasize to us that this is exactly why he came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world in order to be numbered among the transgressors and bear the sin of many. We take as our theme this afternoon, sprung from the tribe of Judah through Tamar. We notice three things. First, horrible sin. Second, glorious deliverance. And third, wonderful grace. Sprung from the tribe of Judah through Tamar. In Genesis 38, we find the Church of Jesus Christ at one of the lowest points in her history. The church at this time consisted of the family of Jacob. Jacob, his 12 sons, and their families. And the church, the family of Jacob, the church at this time was characterized by horrible sin. Let me just list a few of the sins that characterized the church at this time. First of all, the entire family of Jacob was characterized by deep rivalry and division. This wasn't a family, this wasn't a church characterized by peace and sweet communion. Rather, it was characterized by bitterness, resentment, and anger. This was a dysfunctional family. Just one thing that shows us that is the fact that Joseph's own brothers sold him as a slave into slavery. Part of the cause of this division and rivalry was that there were four different mothers. There was Rachel, who was clearly Jacob's favorite. There was Leah. There was Bilhah and Zilpah, the servants of Rachel and Leah. And Father Jacob himself contributed to this division and rivalry by showing favoritism even to his boys, particularly to Joseph, so that Joseph's brothers hated him. There was very little fear of the Lord in this family. Second of all, recently, there was the incident involving Dinah, who was the sister of these brothers. Dinah, having established close friendships with the daughters of the Canaanites, is taken advantage of by Shechem and defiled by Shechem. And you remember, that's when Dinah's brothers tricked the inhabitants of the land and said, "We will be friends with you. We will give you our sisters and our daughters, and we will live with you if you get circumcised and become just like us." And you read that when the inhabitants of the land had themselves circumcised and they were still sore, that Simeon and Levi picked up their swords and slew all the males and spoiled the city. And the result was that the name of God's people was made to stink among the inhabitants of the land. That was the witness God's church had in the land. And then third of all, these brothers themselves in this moment were living a lie. They had chosen to lie to the face of their own father Jacob about what happened to Joseph. And these brothers begin to live a lie, live hypocritically before their father. They're burdened with guilt and they refuse to repent of their sins and confess. This is how God's people were behaving themselves. The church was characterized by many sins. And now when you come to Genesis 38 and the scriptures focus in on the life of Judah for a moment, you come to see that, yes, it is very bad indeed. By the time of Genesis 38, Judah himself was almost completely apostate in his personal life. And when you look at the life of Judah, you can take Judah's life as a representative, as a reflection of what was going on in Jacob's family as a whole. Well, there are three things in particular that show you where Judah was spiritually. First of all, we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren." And what that means is that Judah had separated himself from his family. Whether Judah was sick of the rivalry and the division that characterized this family, whether Judah's conscience was being pricked by how he and his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, whether Judah had grown tired of seeing his father Jacob weep over the supposed death of Joseph, the Bible doesn't say, but the Bible does say that Judah went down from his brethren. The statement indicates that Judah intentionally chose not to associate with his believing family anymore. Instead, he went out by himself to live on his own. What Judah really did was this. He had effectively left the instituted, visible church. His extended family was the church of God at this time, and he chose to separate himself from the church. The equivalent today would be to write a letter to the consistory saying, please send my membership, or maybe in Judah's case, please send my baptism papers to my home. I'm not going to come to church anymore. That's where Judah was spiritually at this time in his life. Second of all, we read in verse 1 that as he left the church to live by himself, Judah also happened to befriend an ungodly and worldly man. Verse 1 states that having left his brethren, he turned in to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. This Hira was not a child of God. Rather, he was a wicked and unbelieving Canaanite. We know this because a little later on in the chapter, we read that when Judah wanted to make payment to the woman he supposed was a harlot, he sent his friend Hira to make the payment. And Hira agreed and went to make the payment. That's the kind of good friend Hira was. He willingly connived with Judah in his fornication. He was the kind of worldly friend you could have a good time with, whether at the casino or at the strip joint or at the bar. And what the Bible emphasizes is that Judah and Hira were not just acquaintances, they were friends. Both verse 12 and verse 20 emphasize the point that Hira was Judah's good friend. So Judah had clearly joined himself to an unbelieving worldly man in a close but ungodly fellowship, friendship. Third of all, as if Judah's forsaking the church for a worldly friendship was not bad enough, we also read in verse 2 that Judah looked around at the Canaanite women of the land to find a wife for himself. Judah was not interested in having a God-fearing wife who would serve Jehovah with him. Rather, Judah was interested in having a Canaanite wife who would live with him in this new lifestyle that he had adopted. So he took a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, to wife. This was perhaps the worst of all Judah's sinful mistakes. Joining himself to an unbelieving woman brought great ruin upon Judah's whole family. We read from the chapter that the three sons he had with this woman were not children of the covenant. They were children of Canaan. They did not love the Lord. They did not obey the Lord's commandments. In fact, the oldest two, Ur and Onan, were so desperately wicked that God could not stand their presence on the earth, so he slew them. This is where Judah is in Genesis 38. Far away from the Lord. As we look at these things, there's definitely an application for the church of today, especially for young people who are coming to the age of confession of faith and marriage. After all, Judah himself at this time was probably a teenager, an old teenager. First, the application is this. Young people, observe from Judah's life how Judah progressed in his personal disobedience and apostasy. Judah was a child of God. And you might say that Judah had once been a rather good man of God, child of God. Because you remember, when the other brothers wanted to kill Joseph, it was Judah who had the courage to stand up and say, no, instead of killing him, why don't we sell him into slavery? Also, as I implied a moment ago, Judah perhaps even left his brothers and went to live on his own because he was getting sick of the hypocrisy and the pricked conscience that was his experience as he was living among his brothers. But now look at what has happened to Judah. First, he stopped fellowshipping with God's people in the church. Second, that choice led him to establish a friendship with ungodly Hira, who knew how to have a good time. And third, that ungodly friendship led to his marriage to a pretty, but an unbelieving Canaanitess. And that finally led to godless children, so that Judah was in misery and really had nothing in his earthly life as a child of God. Let every young person who is tempted to go down from his brethren and leave the church take this warning from Judah's life to heart. The second application is about marriage and how important a godly marriage is with regard to raising children. Judah's marriage to Shua's daughter makes this crystal clear. When Judah married an ungodly Canaanite woman, his children were raised to be ungodly also. This shows itself very powerfully in what happens to them. Judah's first son, Ur, was so wicked that God slew him. We don't know what the sin of Judah's first son was, but it was a sin that was so offensive to the Lord that the Lord slew him. I even read in a commentary this past week that it reminds you even of how God acted towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He was so upset with their sin, he slew them. He's so upset with Ur that he slays Ur. Judah's second son, Onan, was wicked too. And that's clear from his refusal to bring seed to his brother. He refused to perform the duty of levirate marriage. And this too was deeply offensive to the Lord. Not only was it dishonorable to his brother and to his family, not only did it show Onan's greediness and selfishness, the refusal to bring forth seed to his brother, but by his actions, Onan was showing that he had no care for the continuation of God's covenant. And by having no care for the continuation of God's covenant, Onan showed that he had no care for the coming of the promised seed of the woman. By his actions, Onan was showing that he was in fact rejecting the promises of God, and he had rejected the very idea that he needed the promised seed of the woman to be his savior. Judah's sons were wicked, unbelieving sons. Judah's family was apostate and unbelieving. How important to marry in the Lord. And congregation, what's so sad in this passage is that Judah himself had taken on the same kind of attitudes that his own wicked and unbelieving sons had. That is, Judah himself had stopped caring about the coming of the promised seed of the woman. And that here is really Judah's fundamental sin in this passage. Because what did Judah do when he saw that Ur and Onan had died? He decided to keep Tamar away from his youngest son, Shelah. Instead of taking note of how wicked his own sons were, he blamed their deaths on Tamar. And so he decided to keep Tamar away from his youngest son, Shelah. Yes, Judah did tell Tamar to go back to her father's house until his youngest son, Shelah, was old enough to be her husband. But in his own heart, Judah never had any intention of giving his son to Tamar. That's clear from the middle of verse 11, where Judah says, "Lest peradventure he die also." Judah must have thought that Tamar was bewitched or something. Don't give her my third son. But through this very act of refusing to give his youngest son to Tamar to be her husband, Judah was showing that he himself had fallen into the very same sin his sons had fallen into. He himself had absolutely no regard for the continuation of the covenant line and the coming of the seed of the woman. Judah was acting contrary to the will of God. God's promise was to give a numerous increase to the seed of Abraham. God said, "I will bring forth the Savior from your seed." But Judah, through keeping Tamar away from his son Shelah, was not only defrauding Tamar of her right, he was showing that he had no concern at all for the continuation of God's covenant and that coming seed of the woman. Judah was entirely self-absorbed, entirely self-involved. He wasn't thinking about God's covenant. He wasn't thinking about God's people at all. He was only thinking of himself and his own earthly considerations. He was almost completely apostate at this point in his life. He had no care at all for the church, for the next generations, or the coming of Jesus Christ. And where do we find Judah in the middle of chapter 38? We find him having a good time with his buddy Hira, during sheep shearing season. And evidently, Judah is even prepared to go so far as to hire the services of a prostitute. Just as easily as a person today might go to the store to pick up an ice cream cone, so Judah picks up a harlot. And when Judah is concerned about getting his signet and his bracelets and his staff back from that harlot, he's not concerned about the sin he's committed. Rather, he's concerned about being embarrassed, lest other people find out that he trusted a harlot with his signet and his bracelets and his staff. Judah was caring more about his reputation among men than securing the blessing and favor of God. I think we see in all this history the reason why God had Joseph sold into slavery and why God at this time was already preparing a special place in the land of Egypt for his people to live in. Because what was already happening at this time is that the church was being swallowed up spiritually by the ungodly world around them. What you see happening in the book of Judges, where the Israelites are worshiping the idol gods of the Canaanites, and they're taking their daughters to wife and giving them their own daughters, and there's a generation that's rising up that doesn't know the Lord. That's what's already taking place here in Genesis 38. That's why already in Genesis, God is going to separate his people from the ungodly Canaanites by bringing them to the land of Goshen in Egypt. Because immersed in the temptations and the sins of the Canaanite culture in this Old Testament time period, God's people and their children were simply not going to survive. They needed to dwell in safety alone. And congregation, there's a word here for us then too. Because Satan has these same tactics that he uses today. What Satan does today is this. He tries to absorb the church into the modern world in exactly the same way Judah was being absorbed into the culture of Canaan. He uses that tactic in our marriages, in our families. With craftily disguised attacks, Satan tempts us to leave the public worship of the Lord, to leave the fellowship of the members of the church for the pleasures of the world. And Satan works hard to establish friendships between God's people and the people of the world. And he does it in different ways. Maybe Satan doesn't cause you to have a friendship with a particular person, but maybe he causes you to have a friendship with a TV show or certain entertainment or movies or music. So that becomes your hobby. That becomes your friendship with the world through the TV screen. Or maybe the danger is in establishing a friendship with someone you work with. And it's hard not to be friendly with them because, after all, you're spending 40, 50 hours of the work week with them. And you probably share some of the same professional interests as they do. It's easy for that line between colleague and friend to become blurred. And it sometimes makes the calling to live antithetically to be a great struggle for the child of God. Because God calls us to be in the world. He calls us to work in the world. He calls us to be a light in the world, but not to become part of the world. And that's hard. And there are many hard temptations along the way. Young people experience that already when they get that part-time job, just as Judah, as a teenager, experienced that as he was shown the hospitality of a friendly man, Hira the Adullamite. In all these things, Judah's life in Genesis 38 has many lessons from which we can learn. Well, Judah was living in horrible sin. His whole lifestyle was wicked. He was far away from God at this point. But in his grace, God would bring Judah back to the right way. We see in Genesis 38 a glorious deliverance. A glorious deliverance through an unlikely means. Tamar herself, a Canaanite woman, Judah's own daughter-in-law. Tamar was the woman who had originally been married to Judah's son. And when was slain by the Lord, she was then given to Onan. And when Onan was slain by the Lord, she was supposed to be given to Shelah. but Judah wasn't giving Tamar to Shelah. Legally, Tamar was regarded as belonging to Shelah. She was, as it were, engaged to Shelah, or a spouse to Shelah. That's also why when Judah finds out that she's pregnant, Judah says that she's committed adultery and she should be burnt. Because in his eyes, she has committed adultery. She's been unfaithful to Shelah, to whom she was espoused. But the thing was, Judah wasn't giving Tamar to Shelah. Judah was tricking and deceiving her. And when Tamar finally realized what Judah was doing and what his intentions were, and after she waited until the time when Judah's wife had died, Tamar decided to take matters into her own hands. When Judah's time for mourning over the death of his wife was over, Judah and Hira went to go sheep shearing. And sheep shearing was a time of celebration, a time of partying, a time of levity, and a time, evidently, when Judah could easily be taken in by a harlot. And we read that at this time, Tamar took advantage of that situation. She dressed up like a harlot, and she acted in a very sinful manner, so that she even consciously committed incest with her own father-in-law. But now, a question comes to us, a difficult question comes to us. How are we to view Tamar and her actions? Well, there's no way we can justify Tamar's actions themselves. Some speak of Tamar as if she was a woman who was only seeking to get revenge on Judah for the way he was keeping Shelah from her. But I think a better way to understand Tamar is like this. That Tamar, although acting in a very sinful manner, acting rashly, putting her confidence in herself rather than waiting on the Lord, nevertheless, she was motivated by a godly motivation. That comes from what Judah says in verse 26. In verse 26, when Tamar shows the signet and the bracelet and the staff of Judah and says that she's pregnant with the baby of the man to whom these things belong, we read, "And Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son.'" That's striking language, congregation. She hath been more righteous than I. It's also very striking that right at this moment, Judah himself is pricked in his heart. And he confesses his own sin. He doesn't blame Tamar at all. It's as if suddenly everything dawns on Judah. Judah realizes that he's the one who's sinning in this whole event. And so Judah says, "She hath been more righteous than I." This is not to say that the way Tamar acted was righteous. But it is to say this. First of all, Judah understood that it was, in fact, his own sin that had caused Tamar, that had tempted Tamar to practice this deception upon him. He cannot blame Tamar. He should only blame himself. And second, and in very close connection to that, when Judah says, "She hath been more righteous than I," what Judah is saying is that Tamar's attitudes, Tamar's motivations, were better than his. Judah immediately recognizes the whole issue in this affair. Tamar here is not acting out of lust, nor to get revenge on Judah, nor even simply out of a desire to bring forth children. But rather, Judah recognizes that Tamar is motivated here to bring forth children that are specifically in the line of God's covenant. That's at the heart of this entire issue. That's how we must approach this chapter. To put it bluntly, we could even say it as strongly as this. The goal of Tamar's heart was to live according to the precepts of God to bring forth a covenant seed. She was more righteous than Judah, because while he did not care about the law of God, he didn't have any care about bringing forth covenant seed. She did. And she sought to obey God by continuing that line of God's covenant people. That line that would produce the Messiah. Judah's great sin was in withholding Tamar from his son Shelah, so that no covenant seed was being brought forth. And Tamar was more righteous than Judah because she had her mind on God's covenant promises. And she had her mind on the generations that would bring forth the promised seed of the woman. And the point is, that's exactly how she is more righteous than Judah. To be sure, in the specific act of fornication, Tamar was the one who had committed the greater sin, because she knew she was committing incest. Judah didn't. But Judah confesses that Tamar is more righteous than he is, because she was the one still thinking about God's covenant, and she was the one who had a desire and a concern to bring forth covenant seed, even in the hope of bringing forth the promised seed of the woman. That's a good explanation, congregation. It's a good explanation because that's the seriousness of Judah's sin in this entire chapter. Just as that was the seriousness of Onan's sin when he refused to bring forth seed to his brother. Judah's sin was not so much that he went in unto a harlot, but Judah's sin was that he had put off all cares and concern about the promised seed of the woman. He had no thought of Jesus Christ. He had left the church. He had surrounded himself with unbelieving friends. He was entirely self-absorbed and self-sufficient. He had lost the sense of his own personal need for a Savior. Humanly speaking, he was even standing in the way of Jesus' coming. And Tamar was righteous because she at least was looking ahead in hope of the coming seed of the woman. She felt her need for a Savior. Well, all this implies, of course, that Tamar herself was a converted child of God. That Tamar was a converted child of God, and that her desire was to bring forth covenant seed, is demonstrated by two main things, and even more besides that. But first, the very fact that Tamar had waited in her father's house until Judah's youngest son was full grown demonstrates what her desire was. Her desire was not just to have children. If all she wanted was children, she could have simply left Judah's house and gone off with a Canaanite, because it was obvious that Judah was not giving his youngest son to her. No, but rather, her desire was to bring forth seed specifically out of Judah's family and Judah's line. Her desire was to bring forth a seed in the line of the covenant people of God. Remaining a widow, refusing to look elsewhere to bring forth seed, demonstrates Tamar's faith in the God of Judah, the God of the covenant. She acted this way under the constraint of her faith. Second, the very name that Tamar had selected for her firstborn son is significant. The name that Tamar had set aside, specifically chosen for her firstborn son, was Zerah, which means arising or rising one. And that name can be understood to refer to the son that would give rise to the chosen line of generations, that would give rise to a covenant line. The point is, the name that Tamar chose for her firstborn son, the very concern she had to mark who her firstborn son was, indicates her own personal hopes that God would use her to bring forth the promised seed of the woman. And if not the promised seed of the woman, then at least covenant seed within the church. Tamar had a hope and a longing that God would use her to bring forth covenant seed, even to bring forth the seed of the woman. Now Tamar ultimately got it wrong. It wasn't Zerah who was the firstborn, but Phares. That's why she named Phares, Phares. Phares means breach. He had usurped the position of being the firstborn. But in God's own sovereignty, it would be through Tamar's firstborn son, Phares, that would come forth the promised seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. God honored Tamar even with the honor she was hoping for. And then another thing that shows Tamar's faith in the Lord is this. It was through these very actions that Judah, the child of God, we know him to be a converted child of God, that Judah himself was pricked in his heart and turned back to the Lord. And that's how the Lord brought a glorious deliverance through this event. As much as Tamar's actions cannot be condoned or approved, her actions themselves were the means by which God exposed Judah to his sin and pricked his heart. The point is, when Judah saw how Tamar herself was behaving, he was the one who was pricked. When Judah saw that Tamar alone had been concerned with the line of Jesus Christ, and that she had been more righteous than he repented. It was Tamar's own sin that God used to bring Judah to repentance, and Judah also turned from his sexual sin and his apostate living that had characterized his life. Now Judah would seek the paths of righteousness. And that change of heart, that true repentance in Judah, is strikingly obvious later on in the history of Genesis, where you see Judah back with his family. You even see Judah in Egypt willing to be surety, willing to be the substitute for his youngest brother, Benjamin. Judah completely changes his attitude so that now he cares for his father and for his brothers instead of living for the pleasures of the Canaanite life. Judah is delivered from his prodigal ways, delivered in a glorious deliverance through Tamar. And congregation, when you look at this whole event, what do you see shining through it all? The wonderful grace of God. We see the wonderful grace of God in how he used even these sins for good. In God's perfect plan, God would not only use these shameful sins to bring Judah back into the church and back into the communion of the saints, but God even used these events to continue that covenant line which would bring forth the seed of the woman. In God's perfect plan, Jesus Christ would come from Judah. Jesus wouldn't come from the sons that Judah acknowledged as his own, but instead Jesus would come from the son that Judah had through Tamar, the son Judah never intended to have. Even though Judah had not been interested in the covenant seed of the woman, God sovereignly preserved the line of Christ through Tamar and her sins. From what we read in Genesis 38, we see again, the coming of Jesus Christ was humanly impossible. If the bringing forth of the seed of the woman was dependent upon man and Judah in any way, it would be impossible. Nevertheless, God himself sees to it that his promises are fulfilled, even through the sins of his people. Here we see God's grace shining through. Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. Despite our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our daily sins and wanderings from righteousness, God saves. He sees to it that his covenant is maintained by his own sovereign grace. We also learn from this event what I said in the introduction, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called your brother. Again, consider if Judah and Tamar had been ancestors in your family tree. Would you own up to it Would this be a story that you tell company when you have company over for coffee or for dessert? You might be ashamed to admit, coming from the history of Judah and Tamar. But beloved, Jesus Christ is not. Jesus himself, as God, saw to it that his human genealogy would be recorded in the scriptures so that all people throughout history would know that Jesus' human ancestors include Judah and Tamar. Jesus is not ashamed to be called the son of Judah and Tamar. And what's more, congregation, he's not ashamed to be called your brother. He's not ashamed to call you brother, sister. No matter how great your sins might be, Jesus does not distance himself from you. He's not embarrassed of you. In his love, in his compassion, he delights to call you brother and sister and show his grace, even in saving you. Even in saving you and me. That's certainly reason for us to celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? Jesus coming to the earth to be made the brother of you and me. Exactly so that he might die for you and me and cover up our sin with his pure blood. This is how Jesus' birth is a wonder of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, impress us with thy grace. Show us our sin, yes, but then show us thy grace in the gift of thy love, the Son of thy love, Jesus Christ, in this Christmas season. Bless this preaching to our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.